We have been taking these fifth Sundays typically throughout 2018 and doing a special series and keeping the kids here in with us. And we did skip it in September so we could keep that new series about the tables together. So we are picking up on that right now. So kids, you are stuck here with us. But just a brief reminder, partly we do it just to give some of our volunteers a Sunday off, but an even bigger part, and I've said it before, I'll probably say it again, all the statistics and the studies show that when kids grow up and they get out of youth group age, they end up leaving the church. And it's our belief that we want our kids to understand from a very young age that they are not the church of tomorrow. They are part of the church today, right here, right now. And we believe by having them in here with us, even once in a while, is a great thing, a great way to sort of go in that trajectory. So today, we're dipping back into this series based on some of the characters from the brilliant animated movie Inside Out. We've been looking at that, looking at our own emotions, because I think as Christians, sometimes we typically will put thought over feeling or feeling over thought when really Jesus is Lord of all of it, and we need to recognize that and lean into both of those directions. Today we are going to talk specifically about fear. Fear is one of the more interesting characters in the movie, if you have seen it. The Bible has a lot to say about fear or being afraid, depending on how you count and depending on what words you include in your search. The Bible talks about fear or being afraid or fearful somewhere between 150 and 350 times. It is a topic that comes up a lot, and it's there for us to learn and to guide us. And we're going to watch a video clip in just a minute to sort of refresh our idea of the basics of this movie and the characters and the emotions. But I want to ask this question first so it can just sort of sink in and maybe be there stewing as we talk today. And the question is this: what are you afraid of? What makes you afraid? What makes you fearful? What is it when you hear it or when you see it? Or when you experience it, something just sort of pushes heavily on your heart and your soul and is most likely to make you afraid. And I would imagine that those answers that you guys are thinking about right now, there's a lot of variety in a room this size with this many people in it. And the good news is that God meets us in the middle of all of our fears, no matter what they are. But before we talk more specifically about fear, I want to refresh the idea of this movie itself and the characters. So the whole idea behind the film is there are these characters and they are emotions that are the emotions of this young girl named Riley, and they start being there at the beginning of her life, and then if you watch the film, you know that they eventually do other things. But this little short snippet, just about 2.5 minutes, is a reminder to how this film works, that there's these emotions and they sort of reside within Riley, and those emotions deal with memories. You'll see these little glowing spheres. These are memories that Riley has and continues to gain. And it's important you'll note that there are some core memories that are special in the movie. These are the things that most deeply shape and form a person, those core memories. So just to get you an idea, get you back in the feeling for this series based on the movie, watch this 2.5 minute clip on the idea of Inside Out. So today we're talking about fear. We're going to look at two passages of scripture that remind us of how fear creeps up on us, how we can recognize it, and what we are called to do in the midst of it. The first one is from the Old Testament, from 2 Kings chapter 6. If you have a Bible and would like to open it up and follow along or swipe it open and follow along, you're welcome to do that. But the words will also be up behind me on the screen as well. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8 and going all the way through verse 17. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." And the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "Well, none of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Well, go, find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. And the report came back, he is in Dothan. And then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we read this passage today, and the idea of an Israel versus Aram war doesn't mean much to us, probably. And it's important to understand the setting. So how about if we think of it this way, because the area called Aram here eventually becomes the area today we call Syria. So what if I said Israel and Syria getting into a skirmish or a war? That probably makes us a little bit more open-eyed about what is going on here in this passage. I mean, Israel and Syria have been at war in some way, shape, or form since the Israeli state was created in 1948. They share a border, but they do not allow even passport-based travel back and forth. They have almost zero economic or diplomatic relations, nothing. So in other words, the more things change, the more they stay the same. So we have this Israel and Syria conflict going on. And I love it. One of my favorite passages, parts of the passage as I was reading this week, is where does this take place? The king of Aram consults his officers, and it says, and he said, "I'm going to go set up my camp where?" Yeah, such and such a place. I love it that that phrase is in the Bible. I'm going to go set up my army, put on a campment in such and such a place, wherever, right? Reminds me of an old sitcom that I used to watch. "Oh, I'm going to take my men and we're going to go set up down and, you know, yada, 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 wherever, and do something at some point somewhere." But I love it because, such and such a place, all the details that we think should be most important with our current modern day Western minds would be like people, places, and times. And all of those details are decentralized in this story. Right? Such and such a place. There's no timeline really given. Even the kings of the nations are not named. The king of Aram, the king of Israel. The servant, not named. Even the prophet, he's named a couple times, but other times he's simply called the man of God or something like that. It's as if we're being told these details are on the periphery. You need to get to the central part of what's going on, and it's not found in the names of the kings or the locations. It's found in something else. We see fear play a role multiple times in the story. I think the first one is this. The king of Israel avoids fear in the first place because he listens to and responds to an authoritative voice that he trusts. Elisha, the prophet. Elisha recommends to the king to avoid certain areas like the valley of such and such in order to avoid the enemy. If you stay away from this place, you will stay away from the conflict and from the war. And it's not just once. We're told time and again that Elisha says to the king, "Avoid this place." And yeah, sure enough, they check it out and they find he's right. He's a trustworthy source of information. And so fear and conflict and chaos and disaster and all that might go along with it is avoided and averted from the very outset. Reminds me of a passage from Proverbs chapter 3. Many of you have heard this and know it. Some probably have even memorized it. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your paths straight." Another way to translate the last part of that verse is he will direct your paths. That's what I see happening with Elisha and the king. The king is allowing Elisha to be someone who will direct his paths according to what he knows. And it leads me to this question. How much fear might we avoid altogether if we submit to God and his leading and direction in our lives? If we take to heart Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, to lean on the understanding of God above and beyond our own, to submit our ways and our paths to Him so that He might direct our paths, how much fear would we avoid if we regularly were seeking out the leading of God in our lives? For instance, I'll put it this way. Has God revealed to you in some way that there are people or places or situations that lead you to be afraid and then do fearful things, and yet you find yourself going, well, but this time it'll be different. This time everything will be fine. It'll all work out differently and better this time for sure. And we ignore the leading of God when He's trying to direct our paths around the places of fear in the first place. So the king of Aram is not real excited about the fact that he is trying to strategize himself into a good position, and it keeps failing again and again and again. Every single time he tries to pick a spot, and the spot ends up not being the right spot or a good spot. And he realizes that there is only one way that you could consistently have this kind of result. You need a spy on the inside. That's right. You need a traitor. You need an informant. And so he gathers together his closest advisors and he confronts them, trying to flush out the mole, if you will. Of course, everyone says, whoa, whoa, not me, not me, not me. But one of them offers this alternative explanation. Elisha, this prophet in Israel, my king, he tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. I love that line. The words you speak in your bedroom. It would be enough if he said, you know, they're catching wind of these military plans that are happening in the situation room, if you will. But he tells the king of Israel what you speak about in your bedroom. You know, the place that we might assume is the place that is the most private, the most secluded, the most secretive, and we find out it's none of the above. Somehow, this man who speaks for God in Israel knows about the most personal and intimate details of the king's conversations, even the ones having in hushed tones in his most secret quarters. Reminds me of Luke chapter 8 when Jesus is teaching and he says, everything that has been concealed will be revealed. Everything that has been hidden will be brought to light. And so the king of Israel, because of Elisha, is getting all of this information. So the king of Aram says, you know what? Now that we know the problem, we need to take care of the problem. But I think this is another place where we see fear enter into the picture, because it seems that the king of Aram is afraid because of what I would call an overreaction to a perceived problem. Right? The king determines Elisha needs to be taken care of. He's going to capture him to stop this intel from getting through. And what did he send in order to capture Elisha? We read in the text. He sent horses and chariots and a strong force to do the job. For one guy. One guy? You need chariots and horses and a strong show of force for one guy? This is not James Bond or Jason Bourne or any of the roles that Liam Neeson has portrayed in the last 10 years. This is not Batman. He's not even a warrior. He's a prophet. And yet the king says, send everything we've got for this one guy. I think a reminder, at least to me, that I want to share with you, that if you're somebody, if you look at your life and your conversations and your relationships, and if you're regularly bringing a gun to a knife fight, or maybe a nuclear weapon to a knife fight when it comes to your relationships and situations, and you're overreacting, yeah, it might be about anger, but actually I wonder if at the root it's about fear. It's about overreacting to the situation at hand. But the most obvious example of fear in this passage is toward the end with the servant of Elisha. We're told that he wakes up and he sees this army of horses and chariots. The strong force has surrounded the city. And it says that it happens early in the morning. So when I read this, I like to picture the servant wakes up from his bed or mat or whatever he was sleeping on. And he sort of stumbles in the very early parts of the dawn. He stumbles into his kitchen. Yeah, I know that I didn't have a kitchen, but work with me. I picture him stumbling into his kitchen, getting ready to make a pot of coffee for everyone to share, and getting the pot, getting to the sink, turning the water on, and looking out a window that's right above the sink, and going, and then going, ah! Right? You would do the same thing. Early hours of the morning, you're just trying to get coffee on, and now you realize that you are surrounded by the enemy force. But in his fearful state, at least this servant takes the right first step. He goes to a godly person that he trusts, and he asks for help. He goes to Elisha. What should we do? He wants help understanding what's happening. He wants help coping with what he sees in front of him. He wants help to figure out, how do I move forward even in a situation like this one? And one of the biggest takeaways, I think, from this passage is that when you are in fear, you are never alone in your fear. You may be afraid, but you are never alone. The servant has Elisha, and then Elisha says, it's not just me. I love that line. There are more here that are for us than there are against us. And of course, he prays and the servant can see. I think a reminder to all of us that in the midst of fear, we should ask God to open our eyes, our physical eyes and our spiritual eyes, so that we can more fully realize that there is help present around us. I think when we pray that prayer, sometimes God does open our eyes to see the actual people around us that love us and can be there for us in the midst of our fear, our worry, our anxiety, our dread. I think also sometimes God supernaturally gives us the feeling and the knowledge of his presence in a powerful way that even if no one else can see it or know it or feel it, you know that it is there. Sometimes I think it's both. But I think we need to be willing in our fear to pray, God, open my eyes to see that I am not alone, to see that you are still with me. Before we get to our second passage, I want to go back to the movie real quick to show one more short clip, just about a minute and a half, to sort of, again, reorient around the idea of fear. If you've seen the whole movie, you know that fear is sort of the slapstick physical comedy guy of the group. So he does a lot of falling down and getting hit and that kind of stuff, a lot of physical comedy with him. But as we watch these couple clips, pay attention for what fear says, what he does, how he acts, especially towards the end, what he decides he wants to do. So take a look at this next clip. But isn't it true, though, we get so deep into fear that eventually we just say, I have to give up. I just have to quit. It's not the most glamorous way out, but it's the way out that we sometimes want to choose. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 6, we get another story about fear and about how it's handled. Mark 6:45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed a crowd that he had just fed, you know, a crowd of 5,000. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And then later that night, the boat the disciples were on was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them when they saw him walking on the lake, and they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed. Sometimes fear finds us at the worst possible moments. The disciples in this part of the story, I would argue, are overwhelmed by what I would call layers of anxiety, exhaustion, challenge, and frustration. Here's what I mean by that. Think about this. What time of day does this story happen? It happens at night. Okay? This is not a boat with electricity or lighting. These are not men with flashlights in their hand. There's not a nice glowing aura around the lakeside of any sort of lighting. It is pitch black darkness. And yes, these fishermen would have been out at night before, but they're not near the shore this time. Not only is it night, where do we find them? In the middle of the lake. In the middle of the lake. They are not close to the shore they just left, and they're not close to the shore yet that they are trying to reach. They are literally in no man's land. It's night, it's the middle of the lake, and then we also read this, that the wind was against them, so they were straining at the oars. Have you ever had a day where it seems like nothing can go right today at all? Been there? I feel like these disciples are there. They spent the early part of the day, if you read Mark 6, they were out ministering, probably in pairs, doing the work of Jesus. They come back and they report and they're excited, and Jesus is excited for them, and he tries to get them away to a solitary place because he's like, these guys need to eat and rest. In fact, they told him, we didn't eat. Anybody ever been there where you're so engrossed in what you're doing, you get really hungry? They're like, what happened? Oh, I missed a meal. So Jesus tries to get them away to rest and to eat, but they're followed by this huge crowd, and Jesus has compassion on them. And then he says this, he says, the people are hungry, to his disciples. Why don't you go ahead and feed them? What? It would take so many years of labor to get food for all these people. Send them home. But of course, Jesus then miraculously feeds them. So the disciples, on top of a long day already, end up serving dinner to 5 to 10 to 15,000 people, including women and children. That sounds exhausting, right? To serve dinner to that many people? And so immediately we're told at the beginning of this story, Jesus puts them in the boat, I think trying to say, get in the water. You'll at least be able to rest in the water, right? But then they're finally on the water, and now we read on top of the exhaustion and everything else, even the wind is against them. Nothing could go right. Even the wind is against them. And the Greek word for straining at the oars can also be translated as tormented or distressed. They are just at the absolute bottom. And I think when fear finds us and these layers are already piled on top of us, it feels impossible. It feels impossible. So in the earliest hours of the dawn, Jesus decides to walk on the water. We're told that he's about to pass by, which I don't have time to go into this, but this is a nod to the Old Testament, the times when God passed by Moses and passed by Elijah. Mark is telling us in this gospel, this is that God walking on the water with them, about to pass them by, but he doesn't quite get there. They catch a glimpse of him, and I can see them straining and looking, and eventually they say, that's a person, that's Jesus, and of course, what do they say? They're like, oh, that makes sense. He's God. Those are just the kind of things he does. We'll just keep rowing. Nope. What do they do instead? Ah! Right? Understandably so. They have no expectation that Jesus is going to walk on the water. People don't do that. And when they see him walking on the water, they think he's a ghost, which even adds another layer to it, because in their Jewish culture of the day, if you saw a spirit, a ghost, at night, it meant that impending doom was at your doorstep. No wonder they're terrified. And Jesus, in their terror and in their fear, does three important things. Don't miss these. The first thing Jesus does is he stops. And I mean, it's a tiny detail, but don't miss it. Because what is his intention? His intention is to pass by. But when he hears the cries of his people, he chooses to stop and be with them. Reminds me of the Exodus story when God says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to do something about it. Jesus hears the cries of fear from his followers, and he says, I'm going to do something about it. And he encourages them with his voice to exchange fear for courage with a simple truth. He says, don't be afraid, take courage. Why? Because it is I. Do you have another way to translate that phrase? I am. Which these young Jewish boys would recognize immediately. only God as I am. Jesus is trying to say to them, I am is with you. So he stops, he encourages this exchange, and then the last thing is this, and don't miss the importance. Jesus climbs in the boat with them. He didn't have to do that. He could have walked over and continued to stand on the water and allowed them to be amazed, right? He could have simply shouted encouragement from a distance. Come on, follow me. He could have gone to the boat, grabbed onto the front of it and been like, let me take you guys the rest of the way. But Jesus chooses to get in the boat with his fearful followers. And if you walk away with nothing else today, please walk away with this. When you are overwhelmed with fear, remember that as a follower of Jesus, God is in your boat with you. Your God is for you. The wind might be against you. The night might be against you. But your God is for you. And when Jesus gets in the boat, the winds die down. But listen, it's still night. They're still in the middle of this lake. There's still some straining up ahead. It doesn't make everything go away. But the presence of Jesus in the boat allows those disciples to take their fear and dial it down enough that they can once again move forward. And when you remember that Jesus joins you in your life and in your boat, it may not make everything perfect, but it will allow you to continue to move forward. So a few things to think about as we finish our time together today, thinking about this issue of fear. Here's the first one. When you feel fear rising in you, are there people in your life that you can call on to support you and speak hope to you? Because you need those people. If you don't have them, seek them out somewhere, somehow. Secondly, if you examine your life, do you tend to overreact to minor problems? And what kind of fear might reside in that sort of response? Third, are there layers of things in your life right now that are overwhelming you? Name them. List them. Identify them so that they may begin to lose power over you. And you may think, I don't need to do that. Boy, when you start to name things, speak them out loud, write them down, I believe the Spirit uses that almost a confessional time to empower you to see them as things that are losing their power over you. And lastly, is someone in your life, maybe not you, but maybe someone you know, in the middle of a storm right now? I want to encourage you, get in the boat with them. And remind them that Jesus himself is in the boat with them as well. So take a moment or two. We'll allow some time for some silent reflection, some prayer. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to, or just read through those words on the screen. Take this moment to allow the Spirit to speak to each one of our hearts. I'm going to close that time with prayer, and then we're just going to sing one more verse in the chorus together before we go. Father God, today we're thankful for these two stories that teach us about fear, and we can find ourselves in the midst of them. We pray that we would be people who are willing and desiring to exchange fear for faith, knowing that your light will pierce whatever darkness we may be walking in right now. We pray, God, today for any in this room who feel overwhelmed by layers of stuff, and we ask, God, that you would meet them in the middle of all of that, that they may not feel overwhelmed by fear, but that they would know that you are with them. God, we're thankful that in Jesus, And Jesus, you meet us. That you can bring calm to the wind. You can meet us in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the fear. And that you want to draw us closer to you. And we're thankful, Jesus, that you not only faced the fear of your disciples in that moment and the storm on the lake, but you faced even greater fears of being betrayed, of being beaten, of being hung on a cross and dying there. And yet, you conquered all those fears, and through your resurrection, you proclaim that there is hope. And you stepped into that locked room where your people were meeting, and your first words were peace. God, speak your peace to us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.